As we continue in worship this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. The Gospel according to Luke, the first chapter. We'll begin our reading here at verse 26. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation it should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Amen. May the Lord add to us again his blessing as we look at his word this morning. Beloved, as we come to a text that's familiar to us, it's crucial for us to remember that we come to a holy moment. We should not allow our familiarity with these kinds of texts to reduce for us the solemnity of the occasion. Friend, we are looking, of course, at heaven intruding. Through the angel Gabriel, the Lord is speaking after 400 years of silence. He's speaking, and friend, it's supposed to be received with the utmost fear and reverence. It's the voice of God that we have in our text. But friend, as we come to a text of this character, we have to remember the broader context and what's gone before. And what's gone before really does require some comparison. You remember when the angel Gabriel first comes to Zacharias. You remember that moment. It's a moment that's markedly holy. It's not hard for us to see how sanctified that particular occasion was. You have, of course, the ceremony of the Old Covenant in full display. You have, of course, with that, the kind of gravity that required. You have congregations praying without. You have all of the vestments of the priests telling you that this is no common moment. And of course, friend, all of this is done. The angel Gabriel speaking to Zacharias with a whole city waiting in anticipation without. Ceremony, gravity, publicity even. That's the first occasion that we encounter God speaking, and it doesn't surprise us that he speaks in that moment. But when we come to our text this morning, I want you to notice just how different the context is. In this case, friend, we come to a situation that's rather mundane. The angel Gabriel speaks to Mary without any occasion, any mention of worship. She's not in Jerusalem. She's not found here in the synagogue. And then, more than that, she's surprised. Zacharias, at least, was praying at the altar. And then the Lord answers. Here, there's no mention. And then finally, friend, you have in this moment the Lord God speaking, not so that an onlooking world would take note, as it was in the temple. No, he speaks to one, to a single woman, in solitude, without ceremony, without warning. Friend, I suggest to you that what you have in this simple comparison is a very clear picture of what's part and parcel of life in the New Covenant. It's a picture. It's only a picture, but it's one that's worthy of note. Because, friend, what you have in this latter picture that seems so common and seems so far removed from what we might expect, you have a picture of how the glory of Christ would be manifest. It would not be through the trappings, not through the ways that the world might expect. No, it would be in quiet. And that's precisely what we have. A quiet but no less real display of the glory of Christ. And before we go any further, friend, this ought to help us think even about preaching. This morning, it's the glory of Christ that we'll contemplate. But, oh friend, as far as the world is concerned, this is a rather common moment. Preaching is, as the apostle puts it, foolishness to the world. Mundane. Something that, well, as the apostle does say, foolishness. One man speaking. It doesn't have all of the trappings that you might expect. But friend, it's through the preached word of God and the preached record of the glory of Christ that the Lord would set Christ before this present generation. Though we may not, in our natural state, think much of it, God regards it much. The record of his Son going out even this morning. Well, friend, we do come to a moment that is holy in our text. And I want you to notice, friend, if the first case in which the angel Gabriel appears is so public and so filled with gravity, you could liken it to a cry, to a clarion call, in which all the world seemed to be summoned just to hear the announcement of this John who was to be born. Well, what we have in our text is not a cry like that, it's more a whisper, as we've just said. But in this intimate dialogue, in this quiet conversation, you have three very simple things that are revealed. In the first section, what we considered last Lord's Day morning, you have the angel Gabriel telling us very clearly why Mary had been chosen. And friend, you remember, the only reason she had been chosen was because of the free favor of God. There's no mention of Mary's chastity, no mention of her piety or devotion. All that comes to us in that verse is that Mary had been chosen by sovereign God, exercising free sovereign grace. And then, friends, as we come to our text this morning, you have not just the election of Mary, but you have something even more than that. You have the one whom she should bear, set before us in very clear and vibrant ways. You have Christ set before us. And his identity primarily is the concern of verses 30 down to 33. And then the final discussion that takes place between Mary and the angel concerns how this would come about. And so we find Jesus' conception given to us. Our focus, as we've already said, is just on that second part. The identity of the one whom Mary should bear. And friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that this begins with a command in verse 30. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. I want you to note, friend, that in the verse prior to that, the scriptures tell us that Mary was one trembling. She recognized, first of all, as the dialogue plays out, that this was, of course, a messenger from God. And as she contemplates what has first been revealed to her, as the text says, she trembles, wondering what manner of salutation this should be. And friend, it's not a striking thing to us if we really consider what's been told her. She has found favor with Almighty God, the one who's judge of all, her creator and her Lord. And not only, friend, does she hear that this is the case, of course, from the scriptures. Not only does she hear that God delights in Jacob, and that those who look to him will never be ashamed, she hears it in a special, extraordinary way. And so she trembles, even before she's told why the angel comes to her She trembles just at the record that God, well, that God is indeed favorably disposed toward her. And then that brings us to what the angel commands. Fear not, Mary. Not a time for servile fear. Not a time for trembling. No, this is a time in which Mary should be comforted. And then he tells us why. For you have found favor with God, says the angel. Mary has found favor with the Lord. Perhaps the Lord, to put it this way, perhaps in Mary's mind, the Lord was coming in judgment to show her that in fact she did not merit anything with him. Notice no righteousness is mentioned. But no, says the angel, this is not a time in which the Lord is drawing near to judge. You have found favor with the Lord, and that dispels servile fear. I want you to notice that the condition, or rather the ground for this command, is something that's repeated even of David. In Acts chapter 7, the very same words that we have in this text are ascribed to David as well. This is nothing unique to Mary. David, Mary, all of the people of God have found favor with the Lord. And so in some sense, friend, this command applies generally, though particularly in this case, it serves a very different purpose. And the purpose is to set the stage in which the glory of Christ would be set forth in its most vibrant picture since the close of the Old Testament canon. And that's what you have in verses 31 down to 33. I want you to notice, friend, in this text, the angel very clearly sets Christ before us, not only his name, but it sets before us something about his person as well as the office that he will hold. But as you look at this text, friend, you'll notice in verse 32, after she's told that his name will be Jesus, though it's tempting for us to spend some time just on that name, we'll come back to that when we come to Matthew's gospel in a few months' time. The angel focuses preeminently on the character and on the calling of Christ. He leaves the name aside for a time. And he focuses primarily on the person and on the office of Christ. I want you to notice how he does this. There's a kind of parallel that's here, but it's a parallel in progression. He says, first of all, in verse 32, this Jesus shall be great. Shall be great. Now, friend, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 1, you'll find that the very same thing is said of John the Baptist. He shall be great. But then note what follows next. He shall be great, verse 32, and shall be called Son of the Highest. He shall be great, something that was said of John the Baptist and even others in the Old Covenant, but here is the point of distinction. His greatness is of another kind. He is called Son of the Highest. This puts him entirely all round unique. This puts him without the experience of John the Baptist and anyone else. But then I want you to notice again, verse 33. Well, first of all, the end of verse 32. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Again, friend, that's a striking thing because this is not unique, even to our own text. These very same words you'll find in 1 Kings, and Solomon says that this is what the Lord has done for him. The Lord has given him the throne of his father David. Oh, but friend, then look at verse 33. And he shall reign over the house, mark this, of Jacob forever. Something Solomon could never claim. Something no son, no other son of David could ever claim. What you find here is a movement from something that is generally applied to others, even in the Old Covenant and even the likes of John the Baptist, to something that puts Christ well without their realm of experience. He shall be great, but in a way entirely different. He shall receive the throne of David, his father, but in a way unlike any other before him. The idea, friend, is very simple. What the angel Gabriel is doing, as he is God's ambassador, is he's setting Christ as preeminent over all. He sets Christ in this quiet, solitary moment, to this single individual above everyone else in the old covenant. Friend, what you have in this text is nothing less than a clear picture of how God would have us think about Christ first and foremost. Christ who is superior. Christ who is preeminent over all. Friend, I want you to notice a few things here, though, as we look at this text. We find here, in summary, that the one whom Mary would bear is Jesus. Of course, the incarnate Son of God, who can be called Son of the Highest, and also a princely Redeemer, who will take the throne of David in an utterly unique way. But friend, as we come to this text, we need to remember as well that there's a unique kind of emphasis that's given to us here. As God, now in the new covenant, begins to form for his people an idea of this Christ, he does so by emphasizing the glory of his person and the glory of his office. And specifically, he emphasizes the kingship of Christ in this text over all others. And we'll come back to that in just a few moments' time. But I want you to notice, friend, that this is a summary. This is a summary that the Lord has appointed for his people to look to when they would think about Christ rightly. This is the first time, as we've already said, since the closing of Malachi, that God has spoken about the glory of Christ. And these are the things that he would have his church contemplate. But friend, I would also remind you of this. Mary is one who has found favor with the Lord. And what's the first token of that favor that she receives in this text? Friend, it's a record of the glory of Christ. That's the first thing the Lord gives to those whom he favors. The idea, friend, is very simple. It's the report of Christ's glory that really rejoices the godly. What is it that is going to really, really encourage Mary? It will be this record that Christ is preeminent. That he is sui generis. He is absolutely unique. It's a report that she was to believe. It came from the Lord God. But friend, I want you to note that that obligation to believe was not just for Mary. The obligation stands for us this morning. Do you take this report? Do you take this record of the glory of Christ? And do you really believe it? Is this something that rejoices you, causes you to be overjoyed that this is your Christ? And that's the obligation that's set before Mary, but that's also the obligation set before us this morning. And so we'll take up just that theme, that Christ's supremacy, as we have it in this text, is both personal and official, or if you like, essential and mediatorial. Christ's supremacy is personal and official. And we'll consider that under two headings. We'll consider, first of all, the supremacy that he has personally, essentially, and then the supremacy that is his officially as mediator. And I want us to consider, first of all, his personal supremacy. If you're looking at the text, what's striking is Gabriel sets before us a very clear picture of one who shall be called Son of the Highest. And it's important for us not to overlook that, because, friend, he's telling us very pointedly that this Christ will not be made Son of the Highest. No, what the angel Gabriel is telling us here is that something that is true of Christ already will be manifest. Not that Christ will become something that he was not, but that what Christ is will be revealed to an onlooking world. And that shows us, first of all, friend, that the personal supremacy of Christ, that he is Son of the Highest, is intrinsic to him. It's something not given by anyone else. It is his by right, by nature. And friend, I want you to notice that that's precisely how the scriptures speak of this. You remember, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, the apostle tells us very pointedly that Christ himself did not think it was robbery to be seen as equal with God. Why? Because, friend, by nature, Christ is overall, and as the apostle later on say in the book of Romans, God, overall, blessed forever. This is Christ. This is the Christ who's revealed to us in this text. The one who is the Ancient of Days. The uncreated Creator, who formed all things by the word of His power, who upholds all things by His omnipotent, by His wise rule. Friend, this is the one who we have set before us in this text. The one who, as the apostles go on to tell us, is to be revealed in the last day, our great God and great Redeemer. And friend, there's no confusion in the text. He is Son of the Highest and called Son of the Highest because what is true of Christ will one day and will soon be revealed to all. All will see Him as Son of God. But friend, also, if this is true of Christ already, this tells us, of course, that this preeminence that Christ possesses by nature is of an eternal character. Now, the prophet, of course, in Isaiah 9 tells us that He is called the Everlasting Father. His glory, this preeminence that He has, is from everlasting. Go, friend, if you will, if we can even speak of it this way, to a time prior to time, and look back into the corridors of eternity past, and still over all of those ages and aeons, if you will, is written the word, God over all. Friend, what you have in this text is a very clear picture of one who has always possessed this preeminence, who is always, always has been, and will forever remain superior. That's the record that's given to us here. But then, friend, I want you to notice that this is preeminently a promise that what is true of Christ will be manifest. He shall be called Son of the Highest. And so how will it be manifest? How will this preeminence that Christ has by nature, how is it that that will be manifest, for instance, in His estate of humiliation as He walks this earth? Well, friend, we could turn to any number of examples, but I'll take you just to one. You remember in Luke 15, there you have a remarkable instance where, if you will, the Lord God, who is judge of all, holds court for one single soul. You remember the sick man is brought to Christ in that text. The man is brought to Him. And the hope is that Christ, of course, will heal him. But before Christ heals the man, you remember what He says. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, friend, I want you to think just for a moment what that really involves. He is saying, without any qualification, that He has the right to pardon sinners. He's functioning as judge of all of the earth. He functions here as one seated upon a throne, separating the sheep from the goats. He is one who says, I have the keys of hell. I am the one who opens the door and no man shuts. I am the one who admits into the kingdom of heaven and bars. In that moment, that's what He is saying. And He says to this man, your sins are forgiven. Now the Pharisees picked up on this. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only He who is the standard of righteousness, only He who is the lawgiver for man, can pardon the man who has transgressed a holy eternal law. And yet this Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Only He who is morally supreme can make such a statement. And you remember Jesus' response. Is it easier, says Christ, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say stand up and walk? Well, striking you, friend, in that text, you have a very clear picture of two things. He is King and Judge. Morally. And what evidenced that to the onlooking world was that He demonstrated He was ruler and sovereign over the bodies of men as well. He who is superior in the realm of righteousness is superior in the creaturely realm as well. He who can say, your sins are forgiven, can also say, stand up and walk. You see, friend, even in Christ's state of humiliation, his kingship was manifest, but not only his kingship, but his personal supremacy was very clearly manifest. Friend, he says nothing less in that moment than that he is God, both he who can pardon sin and heal man. But friend, I also want you to notice, of course, that this supremacy is especially is revealed in Christ's exaltation. You have that stated very clearly for us in Romans 1:4. In the resurrection, Christ is declared with power to be the Son of God. Yes, of course, it was manifest before. The miracles attested to his deity. But in the resurrection, says the apostle, there is a special manifestation, a special revelation of Christ's personal, his essential glory. Beloved, what you have in the resurrection is nothing less than a clear statement in time, in history, that he is the one who is life itself. Even death cannot hold him. He stands superior over death itself. But friend, this is also something, not just manifest, but it's also something acknowledged. Again, going back to the words that the angel Gabriel uses, he shall be called. He will be recognized to be this. And friend, he's recognized, first of all, and perhaps this is the primary focus of the revelation here. He's recognized by God himself as Son. Three occasions in Christ's earthly ministry, you have that recognition. At Christ's baptism, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then in the zenith of his ministry, the Mount of Transfiguration, you have again that declaration from heaven. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in John 12, as he looks just days away to Calvary, you have once again the voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have the Lord at each juncture in Christ's ministry making this proclamation. He is called by God himself as Son of the Highest. But it's not just by God in his ministry. Friend, I want you to notice that even his enemies call him Son of God. In Luke 4, those possessed of devils call him the Son of God. At the end, at Calvary even, you have a Roman centurion saying, surely this was the Son of God. And friend, even going beyond that, of course you have his own disciples recognizing as much. Peter confessing, of course, that he is the Son of God. And you find that that is true not only, friend, for Christ's earthly ministry, but that's something that marks the believer into the present. He shall be called Son of God, even by those today who believe. John 4, 1 John 4 and following. Friend, what you have in this text is a clear statement that the personal and essential dignity of Christ has been manifest and is acknowledged. But coming back to our context, friend, what you have is a clear obligation laid upon Mary. She's to believe this. She's to believe this. That the one whom she would conceive, the one whom she would hold, whom she would nurse, whom she would care for, this one is none other than the eternal Son of God. The one who has framed all things. The one who has fashioned her. The one who holds all things together. The one who, at the end of the day, is God over all, blessed forever. She was to believe that her Son was God incarnate. That was her obligation. Friend, do you realize that that's the obligation that's laid upon you and upon myself this morning? You and I are called not only to acknowledge that the words are on the page, but with all of its complexity and with all of its majesty, we are to really believe that the Son of God walked the earth, that he is now God, man, enthroned, that the one whom we name is the Son of the Highest. Friend, that has radical implications, deep implications for us in the present, just as it did for Mary in the past. But as we come to our second point, how is it that Christ's supremacy is seen in relation to his work or to his office? I want you to notice, friend, that there is an emphasis here. In the middle of verse 32, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. But friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that what precedes this declaration of Christ's office is a clear, as we've just seen, a clear statement of his natural or essential preeminence. And there's a real and an important reason why those two things must be joined in the way that they are. The official preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of Christ as he's doing the work of Redeemer, is predicated upon his preeminence as Son of God. It's integrally linked. The two cannot be reversed. The efficacy and the glory of his mediatorial work is predicated upon his being God the Son. And so that's the order that we have here. But friend, I also want you to notice too that you find all of the offices of Christ set before us as being preeminent for these reasons. I want you to notice, for instance, just in your mind, go back to the first revelation of Christ as prophet that we have in Deuteronomy 18. There Moses tells us that there shall arise a prophet from among you. But then Moses describes the obedience that's due to this prophet. Well, friend, it is unchallenged, unqualified. He is to be received very clearly as one who is supreme lawgiver, who is the true revelation itself. And then, friend, if not only his prophetic office looks to his divine supremacy, so also does his priestly. The work of his high priestly calling was offered through the eternal Spirit, says the apostle in Hebrews 9. Everything is predicated upon the deity of Christ. All his work, as James Durham once put it, is predicated upon the idea that his deity is the altar upon which the sacrifice can be made that really procures salvation for his people. But friend, we do have to ask the question. In these two verses, verses 32 and 33, the emphasis is very obviously on Christ as king. Do you note that? His priestly office is overlooked. His prophetic calling receives no mention. But it's his kingly office that comes to the fore. And there may be a couple of reasons for that. I want to list just a few. I want you to think, first of all, friend, about the context. You remember, as we saw many months ago now, that at this time, Judah was under the dominion of an Edomite, a son of Esau ruling over the sons of Jacob. And that really does, friend, look back to the text that we read at the very beginning. You remember in Genesis 27, when Isaac blesses Esau after Jacob had taken the blessing, the promise to Esau was that one day an Edomite would overcome and gain dominion over the house of Jacob. One day that would happen, and that day had occurred. It was the day in which Mary had received this promise. A day whenever David's house was subjugated to Esau's. But then, friend, what you find as we look now to Genesis 49 is the promise that that would not always be. That out of Judah would come Shiloh, the one to whom the throne would belong. And putting those together, recognizing that we're under the reign of Herod in this text, we find the Lord is saying something very simple. I will be faithful to my word. He's showing Mary very plainly, a king will come. Not like Herod, and not even like the other Judahite kings before, but this king will come, the one who was promised long ago, and he would come even in this generation. That dominion that Herod had would be broken with Shiloh's entry. Now, friend, that could be one reason, and certainly I believe it looms behind the text. But there's another reason that's crucial for us to remember. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15, a text that is perplexing to us for some, and has been for some time, but a text that holds out to us a very simple truth. And that is that the work of redemption, as it's summarized for us in those verses that we read, have preeminently in view the kingship of Christ. The redeeming work that Christ does, according to the apostle in that text, in some sense looks to and really culminates in the concept of Christ as king. And why is that? One of our forebears put it this way. That there is a difference between the order of intention and that of execution. In the order of intention, the kingship of Christ comes first, note this, as the goal of mediation. Before all things, God gave to his Son as king many brethren to be filled with eternal glory. He receives the priesthood as means to this end. Because this is why it was given to him, to prepare righteousness. And prophecy follows last because to him, as a prophet, it was given to proclaim righteousness, salvation and glory unto obedience of faith. The point that Heidegger there is making is very simple. That the point of redemption and the point of the office, if you'll think about it in its ultimate end, is kingship, where all are now bowed under the scepter of Jehovah in his Son. And that's the very point that the apostle is making in 1 Corinthians 15. All of that redeeming work is done to be brought under the Lord Jesus Christ. How we make sense of the other aspects of that text aside, the principal idea is very simple. This is the end. And Christ himself says that, doesn't he, when he is faced with a question by Pilate. Are you a king? Asks Pilate. Christ's answer, for this cause came I into this world. In the order of intention, the kingship looms largely. Friend, we've forgotten that, haven't we? We've forgotten that largely. Our Messiah hardly, in today's conception, is kingly. But, oh friend, here you have the Lord God very much adjusting our focus. This one who would come through Mary, the one who is Son of the Highest, is also an enthroned king who rules over his people, and rightly so. But friend, I want to just briefly as we close to see how this is manifest. The text of Scripture is very clear. Friend, even in his humiliation, Christ functioned as a lawgiver. Matthew 7, even those who were not his disciples recognized that he spoke with authority. In Matthew 18, he legislates for the church, even in his state of humiliation. In his state of exaltation, of course, you have clear pictures of Christ exalted over all. There you have the enthronement, if you will, the moment of realization when Christ, as God-man, assumes the throne. And friend, this is acknowledged again, heaven and earth. God himself, Psalm 110, all along promised that he would set him as a king upon a throne, subdue all of his enemies under his feet. His enemies, Luke 19, strikingly enough, as well as John 19 too, you have there two people who would crucify Christ, nevertheless could not help but acknowledge his kingly rule. Luke 19, the very crowds that would one day cry, crucify him, say, blessed is he, the King who comes to us. Pilate in John 19, writing, and unrelentingly so, this is the King of the Jews. Whatever they meant by it, it doesn't matter. In God's providence, even he employed the tongues of his enemies to show that this indeed was King, King over all. And then finally, friend, of course, this is recognized by believers as well. He is King. When Thomas, after the resurrection, sees Christ, he cries, my Lord, and my God. Christ quickly brings that to a conclusion by saying that it's more blessed for those who have not seen but have heard to come to the same conclusion. Meaning then that the people of God, not just in the first century, but through the running ages, would recognize Christ as my Lord and my God. But friend, as we close, just a few words of application. What we have in this text is a clear picture of Christ as superior to all else. And beloved, the question that's set before us this morning, is that the Christ that we came to? Is that the Christ that we prepared to come to this morning in worship? You see, friend, we live in a day and an age where it is the glory of Christ that almost none speak of. We've come to a time when our pulpits have fallen largely silent. And so unsurprisingly, very little among ourselves is focused on this Christ, who is superior, preeminent over all. Friend, this is the kind of thing that should rejoice us. These kinds of reports of the glory of our great Redeemer should thrill us. And the question, of course, is, does it? If this is heaven's account of his Son, of the Lord of glory incarnate, should we not rejoice that such is made to us our husband, our elder brother, and our faithful high priest? But friend, there is also a word here that we can't miss either. It's for the comfort of God's people. You have here the promise that Christ shall be called Son of the Highest, that he will indeed take hold of the throne that is rightfully and lawfully his. But friend, do you note this in the text? He comes to a single woman after John the Baptist's annunciation to receive the attention of masses, to give her this very simple report. He comes to an individual in quietness, in seclusion, not really sought even. There's no mention here that she was seeking anything from the Lord. And she's given this report. Now friend, this tells us, of course, not just for Mary's sake, but for the people of God generally. This is the ground. This is the ground of our comfort. This is the only reason why we can be a people who do not fear when the Lord draws near to us. Because the Son of the Highest is our great God and Redeemer. Our King is enthroned, and enthroned for the good of his people. Mary is called not to fear, as we saw in verse 30. And friend, in one sense, the ground for that command is just what we've seen. Her Christ is preeminent. Personally and officially, he is God over all, the King exalted. Amen.